1 Samuel 28. The lives of two men fill the pages of the last half of 1 Samuel, and they form a study in contrast. In some ways, Saul and David appear to be very much alike. We first met Saul hunting down his father's donkeys, and we first saw David caring for his family's sheep. Both were unexpectedly chosen by the same man, the prophet Samuel, to be the king of Israel. Both earned early notoriety in military campaigns. They knew what it was to be lauded by the masses. Both knew what it was to walk with God and experience the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit in their lives. And both Saul and David had a penchant for making some really bad decisions along the way. They were equally capable of spiritual failure. And in that way, they were a lot like you and me. But one became famous and the other somewhat infamous. One lived out a life as a success with momentary failures along the way. The other ended a colossal failure while enjoying a few successes along his way. To one, God drew near, calling David a man after his own heart. From the other, God withdrew into a certain terrifying, stony silence. So what made the difference? It was not that God loved one more than the other. God's love is infinite. He loves infinitely, not by degrees. It was not that one was more talented. God is no respecter of persons, and obviously Saul and David were both quite accomplished human beings. 1 Samuel 28 marks the lowest point in Saul's entire life. We take in the desperation, the moment it is in fact coming up on the last day of Saul's life. So 1 Samuel 28, verses 3 through 6. Now Samuel was dead, and all Israel had lamented him and buried him in Ramah, his own city. And Saul had removed from the land those who were mediums and spiritists. So the Philistines gathered together and came and camped in Shunem. And Saul gathered all Israel together, and they camped in Gilboa. When Saul saw the camp of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. When Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by the prophets. So Saul's army is under siege. This is the story as it unfolds. All these years preoccupied with hunting down the fugitive David have allowed the Philistines to blindside King Saul in this moment. God has been using this difficult time to prepare David to be the second king of Israel. And David has learned to wait on God. David has had opportunities to take the life of Saul, but he has withheld those opportunities, choosing to trust God to work things out according to his own plan and his own purpose. And that's exactly what God is doing in this chapter. God has been moving the pieces around the game board, putting Saul in checkmate. David was willing to wait for years, over 8 years, for God to make the move to bring him to the throne. Remember when Saul could not wait even 7 days for the prophet Samuel back at Gilgal years before. And now the Philistines, this arch enemy of God's people, will be used to accomplish God's purposes. God has a way of doing that, of using people who have very different motives for their activities, to do exactly what God intends to do in the world. And that ought to bring us a lot of comfort. This time is serious with the Philistines. It was always serious, but this time especially so. They've marched into the valley of Jezreel, and there are chariots at their possession. And chariots are not much good in the hill country of Judea. But out on this vast plain, they can do a lot of damage. 5 miles of wide open spaces separated the two armies, and their strategy is to cut Saul and his army off from the northern 10 tribes and to bring death and destruction. And just to add insult to injury, there's David wearing the jersey of the enemy team. He's not really fighting for the enemy, but he hasn't quite figured his way out of the predicament that he's gotten himself into, pretending to be on the Philistine side of things. That's going to change quite soon. But it must have had its effect on Saul as well, because David was a remarkable individual and Saul knew it. But the effect of all of this on King Saul is sheer terror. Verse 5 says his heart trembled greatly. And just to kind of give you a sense of what that really means, that's the word that was used in Exodus 19 of Mount Sinai, quaking when God delivered the law to Moses, and the whole mountain shook. Saul's heart trembled greatly. In other words, Saul is in really bad shape. He knows he's got trouble. And pay close attention to verse 6, where it says, Saul inquired of the Lord. That Lord is in all caps. That's Yahweh. That's Jehovah. That's the personal name of God, the covenant name of God. Saul goes to the covenant God of Israel, and he inquires. That's got to be a good thing, right? Every time David inquires of the Lord, things go well. Sometimes we read about David doing things without inquiring of the Lord, and things generally don't go well when he doesn't seek God's direction. But here it's Saul, and he cries out to the Lord, to the covenant-keeping God of Israel. And he gets a busy signal. Stony, cold silence. He tries to communicate to God, and God doesn't respond. Not with dreams and visions like he did, say, back in the time of the patriarch Joseph. Not with the Urim and Thummim, which the priest would pull from his pocket, and it was kind of a black stone, white stone, perhaps, thing where they could discern what God's will was in a particular situation. Didn't have anything like that going for him. And what about the prophets? Sometimes God communicated through the prophets. No service available. Sorry, Saul, you got nothing. Ask a prophet, well, Saul, Samuel's dead. He mentioned that back in verse 3. Saul, you've been unfriended. You are on your own. And I got to say, that's got to be the most terrifying thing that a human being could experience, to have God not respond. You think, but God's a God of love and a God of mercy and a God of grace, and God's always there for us. And he's like mom, you know. She's always going to take us back. She's always going to... God doesn't respond. And to understand that, and to realize that It may sound cruel. It may sound vengeful of God. It may sound wrong, but to understand why God does this, take a look at verse 7. Then Saul said to his servants, "Seek for me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her." And his servant said to him, "Behold, there's a woman who is a medium at Endor." When Samuel died, King Saul did something that was a very noble-looking gesture. He cleansed the land of mediums and of necromancers, of these people who would communicate with the dead or pretend to communicate with the dead. Now, what came over Saul to do such a thing? Maybe he just wanted to honor Samuel in death the way that he had refused to honor Samuel in life. Sometimes coming face to face with death, we have our regrets. And I got to think that Saul must have thought, you know, I wasn't paying attention to Samuel. I wasn't listening to the word from Samuel. And if I could bring him back, I would want to make things right. And maybe this is something I can do. And so he got rid of all of the spiritists, all of the mediums. I was going to translate that media, but I thought that might be too political in this time of the year. And now he's faced with the abject silence of God. He's cried out to God, and God has not answered him. And Saul decides, well, I need some supernatural help. You know, when we decide that we're going to leave God out of our lives, out of our decision-making, when we decide that we really know better how to live this life than God, and who says that the Bible has the answers, and who says that God is in control, and if God is not doing the things that we think he ought to be doing, it's not according to our timetable. If things happen and we don't get it, we can decide, well, if God's not going to do it, then I've got to find some other way to do it. I've got to have a plan B. I've got to have something else, a fallback plan. And we need to understand what is left when we've rejected God and then find ourselves ill-equipped for life's challenges. Perhaps my favorite verse in the Old Testament is Micah 6:8, and if you've been around long, you've heard me talk about it maybe at length at other times. I call it the Micah mandate. It's a concise statement of what your life and mine ought to be. The prophet Micah takes all of the instruction of Scripture, all of the commands and prohibitions, all that God intends to do for us and in us and through us, and he distills it down into just three categories. What does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Maybe not the three things you would have come up with if you had had to list the three basic things it takes to walk with God. We would have, you know, go to church and pray an hour a day and all kinds of silly things. Do justice, righteousness. Love mercy, loyal love. Walk humbly with your God. Micah 6:8. These are the components of what I would call moral courage. You do those three things in your life. Do justice, love mercy, walk humbly with God. And moral courage is going to be the result. For Saul, he's going to fail. Three strikes, and he's out. With David, For all of his failure along the way, he embraces these three realities. He gives himself to them. He comes back to the Lord. And his heart is there to do justice and love mercy and to walk humbly with God. No clearer contrast of the choices before us. So let's compare and contrast using the Micah mandate as our standard of failure or success in life. Tuesday's election ought to make you hungry for such lofty truth. We could use some lofty truth right about now, couldn't we? Three commitments God calls you to make. First of all, doing justice, verse 8 through 10. Then Saul disguised himself by putting on other clothes and went, and he and two men with him. And they came to the woman by night, and he said, "Conjure up for me, please, and bring up for me whom I shall name to you." But the woman said to him, "Behold, you know what Saul has done, how he has cut off those who are mediums and spiritists from the land. Why are you laying a snare for my life to bring about my death?" Saul vowed to her by the Lord, saying, "As the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing." He grants her immunity. A lot of that going around these days. Doing justice. Consulting a medium in Israel in this time is no small indiscretion for King Saul. The law of Moses is very, very clear. Leviticus 19:31. "Do not turn to mediums or spiritists. Do not be defiled by them. I am the Lord your God." Leviticus 20, verse 6. God says, "As for the person who turns to mediums and to spiritists to play the harlot after them, I will also set my face against that person and I will cut him off from among his people." Wow. Very specific. Now, did Saul know this? Maybe he hadn't gotten the email. It's required of kings, however, that they personally write out an entire copy of the law of God. So you can't say, "I never knew that." We can assume he is without excuse. Besides, he's the guy who issued the decree ridding the land of this scourge because it was an affront to God. We just read that part. He got rid of all of the spiritists and the mediums. Well, not quite all. And it's funny that all he has to do is ask his personal assistant over here, "Say, you think you could find me a medium? Spiritist?" And the guy pulls out his phone and, "Yeah, there's one at Endor. We kept one around just in case. You know, sometimes a guy just needs to talk to a witch." You know, let's not be too thorough. If we want to do what's right with the Lord, let's not build such a wall of protection around us that we can't go off for a little tryst every now and then. We can put on a good front that we're trying to do righteousness, but, you know, we're only human. Let's keep a backup plan available. Might need those services someday. You ever do that? Do you ever deal with some sin, leaving a back door in the process? The back door is just a little ajar, just in case. You ever fail to build in safeguards that protect you from going back? Saul's behavior would have been comical if it were not so pathetic, so like you and me. Just 5 miles separates Saul from the Philistine forces. To get to Endor, he's going to have to kind of do an end run around the enemy lines. And he does so in disguise. That strikes me as a little bit funny. A couple of reasons. He disguises himself to go and visit a woman who is supposed to be able to talk to dead people and know the future. And he's going in disguise so she won't know who he is. You know, one of my favorite stories, a friend of mine was walking through Philadelphia and there was a psychic off to the sidewalk, you know, on the sidewalk off to the side. And she said, "Would you like your fortune read?" And he said, "If you were really a psychic, you would know the answer to that question." And so he disguises himself. Now, there's something else, because if you remember the story about Saul and the selection of Saul, what was it about Saul that stood out? He was a head and shoulder above every other man in the whole nation of Israel. You know, you could put the fake glasses and the mustache and the nose on somebody, but if they're way taller than everybody else, how do you disguise that? You know, Chris Payne was 6'6". Had size 15 shoes. How do you disguise a kid like that? Saul was big. And he's trying to pull one over on everybody and pretend that he's somebody else. Maybe we do that with God sometimes. And we have an ulterior motive, but we go to God in prayer asking for things for all the right reasons, as if the God of the universe doesn't know what's in our heart. We can laugh at Saul, but we are all Saul. So he goes to this bogus fortune teller who's supposed to not be in Israel at all, directly violating the command of the Lord. So much for doing justice, for living righteously. Saul is too much of a moral coward to have the courage of his convictions to stand against the Philistine hordes and to deal with them as David, when he went before Goliath and said, "Are we going to let these people humiliate us?" These same Philistines are there again. Now, I'm convinced, and I've said this before, and I'm about to say it again, that regardless of who wins on Tuesday, you and I are going to have some far more significant choices to make in the near future as to whether we're going to live lives of moral courage or something a bit less. The day of the half-hearted, semi-committed, casual Christian, the moral coward of a churchgoer, is going away in these United States of America. And it's time for us to decide whether we're going to take our stand for righteousness, doing justice, doing righteousness, giving ourselves to righteousness no matter what. Saul failed the test. David will have his struggles. You and I will have our struggles, but David ultimately chose to stand with the righteous God. Secondly, in the Micah mandate is loving mercy. Verses 11 through 16. "Then the woman said, 'Whom shall I bring up for you?' And he said, 'Bring up Samuel for me.' And the woman saw Samuel. When she saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice, and the woman spoke to Saul, saying, 'Why have you deceived me? For you're Saul.' The king said to her, 'Do not be afraid. But what do you see?' And the woman said to Saul, 'I see a divine image. I see a divine being coming up from the earth.' And he said to her, 'What is his form?' And she said, 'An old man is coming up, and he's wrapped with a robe.' And Saul knew it was Samuel, and he bowed with his face to the ground, and he did homage. Then Samuel said to Saul, 'Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?' And Saul answered, 'I'm greatly distressed, for the Philistines are waging war against me, and God has departed from me and no longer answers me, either through prophets or by dreams. Therefore, I have called you that you may make known to me what I should do.' Samuel said, 'Why then do you ask me? Since the Lord has departed from you and has become your adversary.'" Now, take note that the fortune teller is as shocked as Samuel shocked at Samuel showing up as anybody else in the room. She is either entirely bogus, and there are plenty of people who hang out their shingles and charge people $25 or whatever to read their fortune, who are just bogus. Maybe she's bogus, or maybe she's in the demonic spirits business. I don't know. This is an unusual moment in history for sure, and something that doesn't translate well into our day and time. But Satan doesn't have the power to raise people from the dead or to communicate with them. And this poor woman nearly faints when Samuel appears. And she describes him as a divine being. The word is Elohim. And that's, and she may have said it's a God. She may have meant that by using the term Elohim. Elohim does not always necessarily refer to God. There are other uses of that particular word. And on Sunday nights, we've been studying the names of God, and we talked about Elohim. But it certainly means a mighty one, a ruler, a judge. It's all bound up in the name Elohim. And this woman is shocked to see this one. She describes him, and Samuel is obviously in the building. And Saul speaks to him. God's not in the habit of doing this. Don't expect this to work for you. This is a one-off kind of a thing. God is making a dramatic point. When Micah calls us to love mercy, he speaks of living within the covenant bond that God has established with his people. It's not just loving it when God is merciful to me. It is loving chesed, loving that loyal love relationship that we have because we have a relationship with the God of the covenant, with Yahweh, the I am that I am. And it is the loyal love of God that we are to embrace. And that's why God says, don't turn to mediums. I am Yahweh. I am your covenant God. Don't go off playing the harlot with these mediums, these necromancers. You belong to me. Like a faithful husband would speak to a wife who was considering being unfaithful. He's, don't you dare. We talked recently about God being jealous on Sunday nights. And that's a wonderful thing that God is jealous for us. Saul is rebuked by Samuel for having turned his back on God's covenant mercy. You were in this covenant relationship and you're crying out for this covenant God, but Saul, you have defied the covenant. You have broken the covenant. You have walked away from it. And rather than crying out to God in repentance, rather than confessing his arrogance and his sinful disobedience, Saul does what he's always done. He follows God until and unless following God doesn't get him his desired results. So he doesn't fall down in front of God and cry out for forgiveness. He says, well, that didn't work out so well. What'll I do now? God invites us to fellowship with him under the covenant of his loyal love. He has this wonderful relationship that comes when we put our faith and trust in Christ and we enter into this new covenant, the blood of Christ that we'll be talking about in a couple of minutes at the table. We aren't much on keeping covenants today. Our politicians make covenants with us and then routinely break them. Marriages are covenant relationships that are oftentimes broken. And that will explain why we face a figurative Philistine horde ourselves. God demands loyalty to all who call themselves by his name. If you're going to enter into a vow, God says you better keep it. because I take it very seriously. And God demands loyalty of all who call themselves by His name. So if you're not happy with His timing and His ways, if you choose to strike out on your own, then know that you have become the adversary of the Almighty God of the universe. I talked with Amy, and she doesn't understand why it happened with Chris. And I don't understand. But I saw her go back to, but I know that God is in control, and I know God never does anything wrong, but I don't understand, and I want to know. And I said, I know you do. I do too. Might not ever know. But we do know that God is good. That's what God's calling us to. Trust Him more than we trust our instincts, our desires, our wishes. The Almighty God of the universe is become your adversary. Then your prayers will be met with silence. And that's got to be the worst sound ever. The silence of God. Until you come to repentance. I don't know if we should say Saul could have repented in that moment, or, you know, in the sovereignty of God, he knew it wasn't going to happen. But God is always available for those who will seek Him. Saul chose not to seek Him. And he did not repent. Saul does not hold his covenant relationship dear. David, in his worst moments, would recognize, God, against You and You only have I sinned. When I sinned with this woman, it was not really just with this woman. It was against You and this covenant relationship of love that You have with me. And he longed to be restored, and God never abandoned David. So Saul refuses to do justice, and he refuses to love kindness, and he refuses to walk humbly with his God, verses 17 to 19. The Lord, Yahweh, has done accordingly as He spoke through me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor, to David. As you did not obey the Lord and did not execute His fierce wrath on Amalek, so the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will also give over Israel along with you into the hands of the Philistines. Therefore, tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. Indeed, the Lord will give over the army of Israel into the hands of the Philistines. When Saul refused to humble himself, to walk humbly with his God, when he sought the witch at Endor, that's the final declaration that King Saul is not about to walk humbly with God. He'll use his help when he can get it, but that's only because Saul sees himself as far too clever for his own good. And if God refuses to act quickly enough or to bring about the right results, then he's done with God. If God does not act in ways that Saul finds acceptable, his pattern of life has become to take action on his own, to do what he wants to do. Well, I won't worship a God who allows that sort of thing to happen. Samuel points Saul back to his disobedience in 1 Samuel 15 and to the battle with Amalek. And there are plenty of illustrations. God has given so many opportunities to King Saul. And Saul thought he would break God's laws. But he finds himself broken upon the laws of God. Samuel declares from the grave that Israel is going down in defeat, and Saul and his sons will die on the battlefield the very next day. Saul's response is not humble submission. It's not quiet repentance. Verse 20, then Saul immediately fell full length upon the ground and was very afraid because of the words of Samuel. Also, there was no strength in him, for he had eaten no food all day and all night. His response is dread. Godlessness brings that. So what do we do? What is the conclusion to all of this as we head to this table? The difference between Saul and David is seen most clearly in how they deal with sins in their lives. It's not that one's a sinner and the other's not. We're all sinners. Saul blames God and David and everyone else for his failures. He has little regard for the justice and righteousness of God. He has no sense of covenant loyalty to the God of loyal love. He has no semblance of humble submission to God's plan and purpose. And God resists the proud and he gives grace to the humble. And Saul has taken his place on the resistance side of God. He resists the proud. And David is over here. He gives grace to the humble. David's sins will be no less grievous. You might even think them far worse. But David will be pierced to the heart as he contemplates the justice of God and the loyal love of God. And David will humble himself under the mighty hand of God, and God will exalt him in due time. And that's the difference. Our Lord has no interest in your words until he has your heart. If you're thinking Saul was a fool to seek out the witch of Endor, how is it that sometimes you think the all-knowing God of the universe can be fooled by your clever ways? That you can maybe maneuver God in his grace to your particular advantage. And so, come to the table, but come as a David, not as a Saul. If you put your faith and trust in Christ, we invite you to participate in the table. It doesn't matter if you're a member here or not. If you know him as your Savior, if you've trusted Jesus and him alone for your salvation, then you should come, and you should come with great joy, having examined your heart. Is your heart's desire to do justice and to love mercy and to walk humbly with God? Then come with great excitement. Let's pray. Father, our heart grieves to see what happened to Saul. And Lord, we pray that we might learn from his example. And Father, might we recognize our own need before you, and we would know what it means to walk with you even as you called us to walk, to love righteousness, to do righteousness, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with you. Meet us here at this table in a special way, Father, that we can exalt your name once more, that we can recognize the shed blood of Christ, his brokenness for us to accomplish salvation that we could never accomplish on our own. We're grateful to you. Continue in prayer as we prepare the table now.